Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17 as we continue our series through the book of Revelation. If you know me well, you know that I don't tell preacher lies. Preachers are famous for lying, exaggerating, telling stories that aren't true. I don't do that. It's probably why my sermons are relatively boring. But Steve, who passed away this morning, he was one of those guys, very verbal, after worship, wanting sometimes to talk about the sermon or he had a few words to say about it. He was always a very encouraging guy. I actually thought of him specifically when I was preparing this message because I know him and I know what he's into and he would love, not that he would love my sermon, he would love the subject. He would love what's at stake and what I'm trying to draw our attention to. He would be all over this. So listen to God's word as we remember our brother. Revelation 2, 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us today, that you would help us to not only understand this letter, your word, but that we would be a people who are excited about the truth and committed to being discerning. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you remember the last time you were wrong? Like verifiably wrong. In my house, some of us like to argue. The most righteous person in our house does not like to argue, but the rest of us do. And so there's a lot of arguing. Even when we know we're wrong, we'll argue the point just because we like to argue. So sometimes being wrong isn't really that big of a deal. It's just the position that we've found ourselves in, but we just keep on going because we're very committed to our argument even when we're wrong. But where it matters, where it really does matter, where it's important, when you find out that you are wrong, you've got to deal, right? You have to deal. You've got to make an adjustment. You've got to make a change. Can you remember the last time you were wrong when it mattered? Because it certainly happened, right? Can you remember a time when you were wrong regarding the faith? Regarding what you believe about God, Jesus, the kingdom, the Bible. Can you remember a time when you had to adjust your theology or your thinking because you were holding in your mind a principle or a concept that ultimately didn't line up with what the Bible said? Can you remember that? Hopefully you've had to do that because none of you have perfect theology. None of you have perfect theology. I certainly don't have perfect theology. And over the course of years of studying and reading and trying to understand God's word to the best of our abilities, we will realize that we have absorbed ideas or concepts that simply have no place in Scripture. Sometimes they're very small, sometimes they're large. See, our faith can grow unhealthy and become corrupted if we are not discerning about what we allow into our faith, what we admit in. And this is the problem that Jesus is addressing in the church at Pergamum. And it's essentially this: a church without discernment is a church in danger. And when I say that a church without discernment is a church in danger, that applies to individual Christians as well. Any Christian without discernment is a Christian in grave danger. Because without discernment, you are left unprotected against the very things that seek to undo your confidence in Jesus. So let's look at this letter together. And I want us to walk through it just piece by piece to build this understanding of how important it is that we learn to be a people who discern truth from error. First of all, like every letter and like the ones before it, from Jesus to the churches, we have to look at the author. Jesus identifies himself right away in verse 12. He says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." So Jesus identifies himself, like every author does, because he wants his readers to know who is sending this letter. Who is it really from? Jesus says, "I want you to know it's from me, and I don't want you to be confused about who I am. I am the one you saw in the vision in chapter 1, verse 16, the one with the two-edged sword coming out of my mouth. That's who's sending this letter. Glorified, enthroned, sovereign Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's who is sending this letter. That's who's talking." Now, we've already covered 1:16 and we talked about the sword, but just to recap very briefly, the sword that we see coming out of the mouth of Jesus clearly represents the word of Christ, the words of Christ, or the word of God. In fact, Scripture likens itself, or God's word, to a two-edged sword in different places. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow," listen, "and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." The word of God has the capacity to penetrate through all of our layers of self-righteousness and pride and arrogance and pretending and superficiality and defensiveness down to our very core, so that we are truly convicted of our sins. God uses his word to reach the inner person, to change us, to cause us to be born again. Only his word has this kind of power. So when Jesus is revealing himself to the churches and the sword is coming out of his mouth, they need to recognize, we need to recognize, that when Jesus speaks, it is intended to hit us here. And only his word has this divine power. This is the one who is speaking. And he is speaking to whom? He's speaking specifically to these Christians in Pergamum, but the way Jesus says it makes it sound rather spooky. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." That's spooky. Now, where do they dwell? Pergamum. Now, if you love research and you're just like encyclopedic, you know, oriented, then go ahead and break out the Bible dictionary, the Bible encyclopedia, go to Google, open up Logos, and read page after page of the history and the background and the culture and the politics of Pergamum. It's not really going to help you interpret the book, but some people love that stuff and they spend all kinds of time on it. What you do need to know, just to give you a general orientation, is that Pergamum was north of Smyrna, which we talked about last week. So north of Smyrna, about 60 miles, or maybe a little over. So it would be like we're in Geneva right now. So it would be like driving from here to Rockford, but nicer, okay? It's not like Rockford. So what are you going to say about Rockford? So it was north of Smyrna, and it was a capital city that was filled with idolatry, just overflowing with temples to Roman gods and goddesses, and there was emperor worship there that was in play. And to be a Christian in Pergamum was difficult culturally, socially, politically, because you stand out and you get a lot of heat. You see, in Pergamum, you were expected to say, "Caesar is Lord." And guess what Christians were not about to say in the first century about Caesar? He ain't Lord, not to a Christian. Christians were willing to die for their Lord, for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Their confession, the Christian's simplest confession is this: Jesus is Lord. They're not about to say Caesar is Lord. And because of that, they faced persecution, they faced fines, all kinds of hardships, both from governing authorities and their neighbors. It was hard to be a Christian in Pergamum. And this is where Satan's throne is at, right? I know where you dwell, Jesus says, where Satan's throne is. I love the way Jesus says this. He says, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. Like, it's not lost on me. Jesus understands their plight. He is sympathetic to their affliction. He is not unaware and oblivious to their difficulties. He says, I know exactly where you live. I know your neighborhood. It's where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne. So he sits there, chills there. What do you do on a throne? You're not watching CNN. You're not watching Netflix. On the throne, you are ruling, issuing edicts or commands. You are commanding. You are active. You're in charge. They live where Satan's throne is. And it's not just Satan's throne. It's actually Satan's home. Because if you keep reading, he says this word of affirmation in the second half of verse 13, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. That is where he lives. He is a permanent resident of Pergamum. Commentaries are funny things. I love commentaries. I love study. I like to read. I like all that stuff. To all my high school teachers that gave me F's and D's because I earned them because I didn't like to study back then, ha-ha, I like to study now. Anyways, I love commentaries and I love to read. I love to understand the background and all that, but that's me nerding out. It's not always going to help you to properly interpret. You got to be careful about how much. Some preachers will make a big deal out of things like, why is it called Satan's throne? Well, we think it's called Satan's throne because one of the particular temples, when you look at it from a distance at the right angle, it looks like a throne jutting up, right? Jutting up from the landscape. And then there are like seven arguments about which cultural artifact of the day is the reason Jesus called it Satan's throne. And guess what? You can never know why Jesus called it Satan's throne. Because it is nowhere explicitly stated. All that stuff may be interesting, but it doesn't ultimately help you interpret. Clearly, what Jesus is saying is that there is a high degree of satanic activity in Pergamum. You are not just there suffering some cultural blowback because you have an alternative political position. You are suffering at the hands of satanic powers. Satan is active. Satan is in control. You are in enemy territory. You may live there, but that is not your home. That's what Jesus is saying when he refers to it as Satan's throne and Satan's residence. And this also helps us to understand, again, the theme of the book. The theme of the book is the victory of Jesus and the church over the devil and the world. And in fact, throughout the history of redemption, that's the theme, right? Christ against the devil. Christ protecting and defending his people, gathering a people for himself and bringing them in victory over evil and death and hell. And it's interesting here. This is interesting. This is actually helpful. To consider that Pergamum, where it was so difficult for them, where they suffered at the hands of governing authorities and their neighbors. It was truly a satanic oppression. But it didn't look super satanic, did it? It wasn't like Skeletor and Castle Grayskull up on a mountain with thunder flashing over it, right? It wasn't like some vampire castle like looming over it wasn't the eye of Sauron. It's just politics. It's just culture. See, the devil tends to use what is normal, what is already in operation. Shouldn't expect the devil to show up with great big horns and a red cape and a red tail and a pitchfork. In the midst of their satanic affliction, if they had to say, well, what's so satanic that's going on? They'd have to say, well, we have to say Caesar is Lord. They're compelling us to pledge allegiance to other gods. They're trying to move us away from what we understand as God's law or biblical morality to adopt these other views, and they're punishing us for not going their ways, and all of this was understood behind the scenes as satanic manipulation. So Jesus says, I know where you're at. You're living in the midst of Satan's dwelling place, and you are suffering because of it. And he gives this praise in the second half of verse 13. Hey, despite all of this, you hold on to my name. You still confess Jesus is Lord. You haven't given up on me. You haven't abandoned the faith. You've been consistent. You've been persistent. And this is praiseworthy. You didn't even give up my name. You didn't stop calling yourselves Christians. You didn't stop dropping my name. You kept it and you kept using it even when Antipas was murdered for the faith. We don't know much about this guy, other than he was a faithful Christian who was martyred, that is, murdered for his faith in Jesus. And even in the midst of this opposition from the place where they live, how difficult it was, they never stopped confessing Jesus is Lord. So they're commended for this. But there was pressure, a lot of pressure on these Christians, on this church in Pergamum, a pressure to conform, a pressure to commit themselves to the ways of the days. There was this constant pressure upon them to allow these principles, these values, these ideas that are from the world and from false religions to come into their faith. They didn't have to give up their faith. They just had to add to it, to make it more a part of the culture of their day. Just add to it. You don't have to give it all up. You can still be Christian. You can still be a part of the way. You can still confess Jesus is Lord, but you also have to say Caesar is Lord. You've got to make room for these other competing truths. They were dedicated, but they lacked discernment. And in lacking discernment, they wound up compromising in what they allowed to become a part of their faith. The fundamental problem of the church in Pergamum was syncretism. It wasn't that they were just bad theologians. It wasn't that they were lazy Christians. It's that they, through a lack of discernment, had embraced syncretism, which takes two competing ideas and brings them together in an attempt to make a blended idea. And we could see this happening as we look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And all God's people said, what? Because most people don't know the story these days. If you grew up in church and you had lots of Bible stories in Sunday school, maybe you know the story. If you're just a Bible reader, maybe you know the story. But I find a lot of Christians are unfamiliar with what's happening here. And so let me just say, Balaam and Balak is a reference to Numbers 22 through 24, roughly. It goes beyond that as well, but that's the bulk of it. Numbers 22 through 24. And Balak was a king of Moab, this pagan land, pagan king. And I'm not saying that to demean him. I'm saying that's what he was. He was believed in multiple gods and this pagan land. But he could see Israel, the people of God, advancing. This was after their deliverance from Egypt and their wandering in the wilderness. God had said, your land is this way. Go and get it. So here they come. King of Moab sees it, and he's like, oh, I got to get help. So he goes and finds a wizard. I know. But he goes and he finds a wizard, and the wizard's name is Balaam. And he says, Balaam, I need you to do the curse. Curse, go ahead and curse Israel. And so that way they don't get me, they don't get us. And so it's a long story that doesn't bear tons of relevance, this part of the story, but he fails to do it. In fact, if you are familiar at all with this, and maybe you're not 100% sure, It's the story when Balaam is on the donkey, going down the path. Angel of the Lord appears before them to stop the donkey from going. Balaam can't see the donkey. Balaam can't see the angel of the Lord. Donkey can see the angel of the Lord. So donkey freaks out, goes against the side of the rocks, crushes Balaam's leg. Balaam gets mad, starts beating the tar out of the donkey. Get going again. Angel of the Lord appears, blocks the donkey's path. Donkey can see the angel of the Lord. Balaam can't see the angel of the Lord. Donkey just lays down. He's like, no way, I'm not messing with the angel of the Lord. And so Balaam starts whipping the donkey, and the donkey finally turns around and says, hey man, that hurts. Why are you hitting me? Can't you see the angel of the Lord? He literally talks. I know it's unbelievable and crazy, but it happened. And so he said, and Balaam is like, what's going on? He sees the angel of the Lord. Eventually, he goes back to Balak, and instead of issuing the curses, Balaam basically sings some sweet poetry about Israel and the God of Israel. Balak wasn't happy. But that's not the end of the story, because what happens later on is that Balaam influences King Balak to influence the Israelites to transgress, to basically add to their faith. And what begins to happen in this syncretism in Israel at this time is they began to commit adultery. The Israelite men would commit adultery with the Midianite women. They would participate in pagan religious festivals, and they would even begin to incorporate pagan worship into their own worship. It's not that they were ditching all of their beliefs, but they were adding to it, and in doing so, corrupting syncretism. And so when he says, listen, I have this against you. There are some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And he's referring to there's this permissive sexual immorality that's happening that you guys are basically giving a green light to for some reason. You're not dealing with it. Like you're incorporating these false religious ideas and you're corrupting pure worship. I see it happening. Jesus says, I know it's happening. And then he specifically says in verse 15, so you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And these were the contemporary groups who are making this point that you could syncretize these things. You could bring in elements of pagan worship and move the lines of God's law and biblical morality to allow for sexual immorality. The fundamental problem here is that in their lack of discernment, they allowed their faith to be corrupted. And they refused to exercise church discipline against this group of people that had infiltrated the church and begun to push these false ideas. Right? You have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This is what Jesus has against them. You're not doing anything about the problem. You're not rebuking. You're not confronting. You're not charging. You're not bringing them forward, making it public. You're not giving them opportunities to repent by calling them out. And then if they don't, you're not excommunicating them. This is Jesus' problem with the church in Pergamum. Why are they doing this? Why do we wind up embracing syncretism? Well, people would say, well, there's a lot of pressure. You know, it's hard, or I'm afraid, so I just kind of adopt. But most of the time, I genuinely think most of the time it happens just because we simply are not very discerning. We have a hard time telling the truth from a lie, especially a half-truth. And it's not necessarily because you don't love God's word. It may be that you are not very familiar with God's word. It may be that you do not give yourself the time to patiently develop your understanding of the things in God's word, but are very quick to adopt and appropriate for yourself someone else's articulated belief. Sometimes we simply lack discernment because we are tired and lazy. Discernment requires a concentrated effort to not only seek to understand what is right, but seek to understand what is wrong in ourselves and what we hold. The danger with syncretism is that it corrupts the whole. You see, you want to add, you're adding to your faith. You're bringing something from the outside in, right? So let's say this is the basics of the Christian faith that you've got a grip on. Syncretism is, well, here's something from the world that looks good, looks complementary. We add it to it. Now, the real issue is you can't add to the faith without subtracting from the faith. Because the moment you add to it, that competing, contradictory lie is denigrating and pushing out something that is true. Jesus is grieved over the syncretism and the lack of discipline in the church in Pergamum. Now, what does that mean for us today? What does syncretism look like today? Well, you could see this working itself out in a number of ways, right? What are the principles and the ideas, the concepts that the world holds out to us that Christians are oftentimes tempted to adopt and bring into the faith? And certainly not every idea or concept that the world holds out is necessarily wrong. But what are those ideas, those principles that the world holds out that we do bring into our faith that prove themselves to be dangerous? Well, there are many, and we can just look at everything from sexual immorality, sexual freedom, to sexual orientation, to gender fluidity. Now, it's America. You can do what you want in America. You can be your best self, your worst self, your freak self. You can be whatever you want to be in America. That's an American right, so long as you're not hurting anybody. But as Christians, we understand that the Bible is what determines and defines what is true, what is good, what is right, what is wrong. And so we look to it. And as we consider sexual morality and ethics, and as we consider sexual orientation, and as we consider the purity, or as we look at gender, it's the Word of God that tells us what is and what isn't. Now, to be discerning does not mean that you need to be a jerk and go around blasting everybody who has it wrong. Guess what? The world is going to get it wrong. A lot. The world is going to get a lot wrong. It's not your turn to be a jerk to them because they're wrong and you think that you're right, or you because you are right. Instead, we need to be a people that go out to know them, to love them, to serve them, and to compassionately hold out the truth, to hopefully bring them into the truth. But we have things like sexual orientation and self-identification that has been making its way into the church in various ways, in various forms. And it's a kind of syncretism that starts very subtly, it starts very softly. Or you could think about the prosperity gospel and the poverty gospel. And this is more of a theological thing that's happening in the church, but they are pagan concepts that have infiltrated the church. And on the prosperity gospel end of things, you have those preachers in the bad suits with the big cars and the jet planes that are flying all over the place, because if you fly coach, that's where the demons fly. They actually say that. And so they have private planes and they're taking everybody's money, and they are satanic operatives 100%. Those are rather easy to spot. What you also have, though, are people that just look really nice and talk very kind, and they're not going to tell you that that God wants you to be rich and wealthy, but they will tell you that God wants you to be happy and to be your best self, and that you shouldn't focus on the negatives or your sins or your shortcomings, but instead you should just be positive about who you are. It's still a kind of prosperity preaching. It is the hope of comfort. It is the promise of comfort over the promise of Christ. Poverty gospel is just the opposite. It's just as bad. There are those who would say, like, hey, listen, if you want to really follow Jesus, if you're really going to be serious, then you've got to sell all that you have, give it all away, and join our nomadic garbage cult. There was one in Chicago that was always around when I was at Moody, this nomadic garbage cult. And they would get Christian college students to just like leave, sell all their stuff, and join their nomadic garbage cult. Sounds fun. Some people fell for it, and they would do that. But then you also have people that have a softer, more subtle way of this non-Christian idea coming in, where God wants you to give away everything that you have across the board and live as minimalistically as possible. This is not the command of God for the Christian. But there are people that emphasize this in their books, in their preaching, in their writings. Like, if you're going to be a serious Christian, then you're not going to, you're not going to vacation over there. You're not going to have this kind of a vehicle. Syncretism takes a lot of different forms. And they can be theological concepts, purely theological concepts. They can also be social constructs and concepts. How do we define people? How do we see people? How does the world tell us to do it? Some people in the world are racist, and they'll say, well, that's easy. White is right, and it is a superior race, they argue. And of course, they are satanically deluded, deceived, and wrong. But they make this case, and they find other races or ethnicities lesser than. They want to see them oppressed. And then racism, of course, can take various forms and exist in different places. Now, I think that's generally easy for us to at least verbally say, bad, racism bad. But it still does impact the church. And believe me, it does exist in the church. It may not be thriving here at Redeemer, but it's definitely alive in Baptist churches and evangelical churches and Bible churches. And if you can't come to the place where you could say, hey, you know what? Through syncretism, softer forms of racism, and sometimes very hard forms, but softer forms of racism actually seems to coexist in many churches. And if you haven't seen it, I would just suggest that you haven't been around very much. I've been around enough and in churches to see it for myself. I've pastored one. But then you have on the other end of the spectrum, you have a new way of people categorizing people. Right, and so it's not an old school kind of racism, but it's just as corrupt in that it is taking every individual, classifying them into a group, and then treating them all the same and not as individuals. And the fundamental problem with both of these perspectives is that they miss that everybody's made in the image of God, that everybody has value, worth, dignity, and deserves to be loved, and that everybody must be treated as an individual based on who they are and what they do. But both of those wacky perspectives seem to find their way into the local church and be adopted by Christians who have all the best intentions in the world, all the while undermining the truth that should determine how we relate to one another. Here's the bottom line. What informs your understanding of God, of justice, of race, gender, love, purity, politics? Or maybe we should be asking, what reforms your understanding of God, justice, race, gender, love, purity, politics? Because what informs it is what needs to reform it. Because like I said, all of us have corruption in our thinking, in our believing. We need to be taught. We need to be educated. We need to cultivate a healthy theology so that it is constantly, more clearly reflecting the scripture. So what informs and reforms our understanding of reality? The double-edged sword. The word of God. That's where we go. We go to the one who has the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And we heed. We hear and we heed. We change. We recognize where we are wrong and make the adjustment. Confess our ignorance and rejoice that we have the truth. What does Jesus say to this church that has struggled with syncretism, that has brought them to this place where they are not exercising church discipline in a good way? They are now in danger. Jesus says, therefore, repent. Right? Repent. It means to turn away from wickedness and towards righteousness. It means we turn away from the self-directed or worldly empowered or satanically infused life, and we turn away from that towards Christ and the way of righteousness. Right? It's to be grieved over our sins and to determine to follow Jesus in obedience. That's what repentance is. Now, what does it mean for them here? Therefore, repent. I believe, and most scholars believe, that the emphasis here is repent for not being discerning and not practicing discipline. You have not been discerning. You have not been able to distinguish between truth and lie, half truth and lie. You have not been careful with the truth. You've been sloppy in building out your faith. You haven't built it on the Word of God alone. And you haven't practiced discipline. So to repent means you need to cut out all the nonsense that you've allowed to infiltrate your faith, and you need to begin to deal with these false teachers and these heretics that are teaching these false ideas in your church. So repent of your complicity in allowing this syncretism to run rampant and begin to address the problem. Repent or what? If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's hard. Is that hard? Sounds hard to me. When Jesus is like, I'm coming to war. I'm going to war. And it's important for us to note exactly what Jesus says here. He says, repent. You all repent. If you don't, I will come to you soon and war against them. So he's not going to war against the church as a whole. He's going to war against those who've embraced the teachings of the Nicolaitans. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, you have the opportunity to embrace the truth and to deal with this influence of ungodliness, to stop it. And what do we know? Right? That anyone who turns a brother from his wandering saves his soul from death. These Nicolaitans are not beyond hope. The people that have bought into the lie are not beyond hope. You see, we tend to think, oh, they've bought, that's their perspective, that's their ideology. People change. And sometimes they change because they hear a better argument, but boy, they really change when the double-edged sword pierces their heart. So Jesus is saying, repent. Do what you need to be doing. Correct these individuals that are wayward. Own your own complicity and do what's right. Because if you don't, then I'm going to come with the word and I'm going to go to war with these false teachers and these people where there will be no hope. It will just be judgment. We're out of time, but let me touch on verse 17 and this reward that Jesus holds out. He then says at the very end, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So Jesus says, okay, to the one who overcomes, right, to the one who conquers, to the one who perseveres to the end, it's the whole, again, it's the theme of the book, right? Victory of Jesus and the church over the devil and the world. So the one who overcomes, there is an eschatological reward. And here he talks about it in two ways. One is you're going to get the hidden manna. Now, manna is an Old Testament reference, right? When the Israelites were in the wilderness wandering for 40 years before they entered the Promised Land because of their own rebellion and ignorance and stupidity like we all have. They were fed by God miraculously with this miracle kind of bread called manna. And of course, they grew tired of it and complained about it all the time, but it was a miracle bread that sustained them. We don't know much about it other than it was God's provision for his people. But they eventually took some of that manna and they put it into the Ark of the Covenant, which was kept in the tabernacle, and that's where God's presence was said to be. So there was hidden manna in the very presence of God. Well, what happens? Later on, Jesus, the Son of God, appears. He is doing his ministry, casting out demons, feeding the hungry, preaching the good news, even raising the dead. And he says that he is the bread. I'm the bread of life. I'm the hidden manna. And he invites us to eat him, to feast on him. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. I am the bread of life. That's what Jesus says. And so Christians have been feasting on the hidden manna from the moment we've believed in Christ. But here there's this eschatological hope that, man, the one who overcomes, you truly are going to be with Christ, the hidden manna. You will have communion and fellowship, true spiritual intimacy with your Savior. And you get the white stone. You know, the white stone with that name written on it that nobody knows but the one who gets it. And all the biblical scholars that I read, they said that it means they don't know. That's what they said. Although some of them have a guide. It's not clear. Again, this is apocalyptic imagery. It's supposed to be kind of weird. And usually there are correlations to historical facts and artifacts and things that kind of make sense of it. But what we can make sense of is that, so the one who overcomes in the end, they get this stone that has their secret name written on it that only they recognize because they now have a new identity with their Savior. It's about, again, it's about the same thing. It's about intimacy with the divine. He knows me and I am his, and I am his forever because my name is carved in the stone. It's permanent. A church without discernment is a church in danger. The church, in our context, in America, is in a bad way. And we're in a good way. We're in a bad way because I think, by and large, we tend to lack discernment. By and large. And the ones who like discernment are oftentimes super jerks. And they're not the most diplomatic or compassionate people. What we need is compassion and discernment. We need love, but we need truth. And you can't ignore either one. The church is in a good place because we have every conceivable resource to fight or to contend for our faith. We're in a bad spot because, well, we live where the devil's throne is. And not because I think America is the center of eschatology or the plan of God. I don't. I think America is no more or less relevant than any other nation in the world. But I do believe that Satan is still at work in this world, prowling around seeking who he may devour. And he tends to do it most commonly, particularly in developed countries, through social, political, and governmental oppression. All of this means that we have to be a people about the book. This keeps us safe, as it keeps us in danger. Do you know what I mean? It keeps us safe in the truth, but that puts us at risk in the world. So we must be discerning because so much of the world has to say sounds great. And I'll be 100 with you guys. There are things that the world says that I want to believe in because, boy, they sound fair or they sound good or they sound sane. There are things that the world says where I'm like, yeah, that would be a great thing to just, ooh, man, my life would be easier if I could just believe that. Maybe add that into. And maybe you could just start thinking, is there a way? Can I add that in? Can I figure this out? There are things that the world says that are so reasonable sounding and enticing that the only reason I ultimately wind up saying no is because the book says no. If the book didn't say no, I would say yes. So we've got to be discerning to be able to tell the truth from the lie, and the truth, the half lie, the half truth. And we do this best when we do it as a church and community with their Bibles open. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have not left us alone. You've given us your Spirit and your Word and your church. And we're grateful, Lord, that you have overcome all of us because we have all, at one point in our lives, Lord, we have all been so fully deceived that syncretism wasn't our problem. We were wholesale blinded. We were all in on lies and falsehood until you opened our eyes, until your Spirit opened our hearts to respond to the word. We are grateful for that, Lord. We thank you. So help us to stay open to your word, to your leading. In Jesus' name, amen.